The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Thank you for that warm welcome. It's great to be back here. It's 25 years, scary thought, since I sat regularly in those seats. Westminster was a formative experience profoundly in my life, and so it's a real privilege to be back with you, to have the opportunity to share God's word today, to reconnect with family members, Wayne and Jamie, and friends, many friends from the past. So it's good to be here. I'm going to preach from the Song of Songs because I knew nobody else would have preached on this passage or anything like it recently. I should say just a very brief word about my approach to the Song of Songs, which you'll kind of see as we work through this. I think Song of Songs is wisdom literature, so it primarily is speaking about human relationships. But in as much as it does so, of course, it's going to convict us of our sins. It's going to expose our need of a Savior, which of course is going to point us to Jesus Christ, who, as the scriptures themselves tell us, is the husband of the church, is the one for whom marriage exists. So I don't think you need to choose between a so-called literal interpretation and a Christ-centered interpretation, because all of the scriptures are intended to point us to Christ, and I'll show you how that works, hopefully, as we go along. Let's pray as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we are your people. We are in need of your Holy Spirit to open up our minds, to understand your word. Lord, we pray that you would give us insight into this passage, that we would be convicted of our sins, that we would be pointed towards Jesus Christ and encouraged by the good news of the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What is love? Well, there are plenty of potential answers to that question in the world of pop culture. According to one of Dr. Truman's favorite singers, Pat Benatar, love is a battlefield, right? And I'm sure that there are many people here who can relate to that, especially those of us who've been married for a while. Just as no one has the power to bless you and encourage you like your spouse, so too no one else has the power that your spouse has to wind you up, to annoy you, or even to hurt you profoundly. Love is not an easy pathway to tread. On the other hand, if you believe Bette Midler, love is a seed hiding beneath those bitter snows that when exposed to the sun's love in the spring will finally become a rose. Now, as a gardener, I find that analogy horticulturally suspect. Your chances of planting a seed in the fall and getting a rose in the spring are about on par with finding Jack's magic beans. In the world of normal people, roses are grafted onto existing stems and bought from nurseries, not grown from seed. But if we can deconstruct Miss Midler, perhaps that's precisely the point of the song. Love is beautiful and desirable, but in the end, ultimately elusive. As legendary and as hard to find in this broken world as leprechauns, unicorns, and yes, roses grown from seed. And I suspect there are probably some here today who could identify with that perspective on love. Maybe you find it emotionally hard to attend weddings, because when you watch the bride and groom's love for one another, you find it hard to imagine that something like that could happen for you. Another definition of love comes from Bruce Lee. Yes, that Bruce Lee, the master of martial arts, who once said this: love is like friendship caught on fire. In the beginning of flame, very pretty, often hot and fierce, but still only light and flickering. As love grows older, our hearts mature, our love becomes as coals, deep burning and unquenchable. Who knew? Well, I don't know if Mr. Lee ever read the Bible, but I think friendship caught on fire is in some ways a pretty good summary of love as it's described in the Song of Songs. Yet there are also aspects of the other definitions in our passage as well. Fire is very pretty, but coals can burn you as well as warm you. A rose is beautiful, but of course roses also have thorns as well as beautiful flowers. Battlefields can be places of memorable triumphs, but also places of defeat and death. And so too, throughout the song, we see the most glorious descriptions of love side by side with warnings about the danger of stirring up love too soon. And in this passage, as we reach the poetic climax of the song, the glory and the pain of love are once again starkly portrayed side by side in a series of distinct but related images. The passage begins with the woman coming up from the wilderness. This, of course, is the second time in the song that we have heard this exclamation, "Who is this coming up from the wilderness?" The last time in chapter 3, it described the woman coming up to Jerusalem to meet her beloved for their wedding. Here at the end of the poem, it depicts her again coming up from the wilderness, but this time no longer alone, but rather leaning on the arm of her beloved. In this passage, you see, love starts its sequence with the wedding march, in which the woman emerges from the wilderness, the place of wandering, of danger, of death, and comes to the safety of the promised land, accompanied and protected by her beloved. And that is one beautiful image for love, a journey that leads from loneliness and emptiness and chaos into a new life of blessing and hope. The second image depicts the woman gazing at an apple tree. Now, if you're familiar with the song, you may remember that back in chapter 2, in a passage where she spoke frankly of her desire to sleep with the man, the woman described the man as an apple tree under whose shade she desired to sit and whose fruit she longed to eat. And indeed, apple trees are connected with sexuality in many cultures, as in that old song, go ask your grandparents, "Don't sit under the apple tree with anyone else but me." No, you've never heard of it, I know. But yeah, go ask grandma sometime. Here, though, the metaphor has shifted slightly. The apple tree is now described as a place where she first aroused her lover. In other words, what she told the daughters of Jerusalem not to do until it was ready, arouse love, is exactly what she did at the right time with the man. Having waited until the appropriate season, their first union under the apple tree is a joyful memory, without need for guilt or remorse or regret. And here's the second element in our sequence of love, sex, which appropriately takes place after marriage. But even in that proper context, the apple tree of sexual love has its own pains. In this case, the ones that come with childbirth. The apple tree where she aroused him is, she says, the same place where her own mother labored in childbirth with him. Now, that should not be taken literally, of course. People didn't normally give birth under apple trees in antiquity any more than they do today. It's a poetic reminder that love and marriage generally do lead to the joys and pains of childbirth. The outrageous joy of having a son to carry on the family name is at the same time intimately united with the excruciating pain of childbirth without the benefit of modern anesthetics. Pain in childbirth is part of the curse on humanity that has resulted from the fall. Which makes me always wonder when people say they want to have a natural childbirth. I've never heard anybody go to the dentist and say, "I want to have a natural root canal. You know, give me the full experience. I want to really be there for the whole thing." No, give me Novocaine every time. But of course, ever since the fall, love and pain belong inextricably together as the next generation succeeds the previous one. And so there's our third element in our sequence: marriage, sex, babies. But of course, there's more to life than wedding, sex, and babies, although you wouldn't know that if you watched the Lifetime channel all the time. Love is not just a sweet union of two souls emerging peacefully from the wilderness into the promised land of family life. It is a lifelong and unique commitment, an insatiable appetite that cannot be tamed or placated or bought. Love demands to possess its beloved and to be possessed by him in a unique way, expressed by the woman's desire to become a seal on the man's heart and upon his arm. In antiquity, of course, seals were among people's most precious possessions. They were used to sign documents and to mark ownership of precious objects. You know, in those days, if you wanted to steal somebody's identity, you didn't take off with their wallet and credit cards, you took off with their seal. So when the girl says that she wants to be like a seal that her beloved carries around his arm, the place of his strength, she's saying she wants constantly to be beside him. She wants publicly to be acknowledged as belonging to him. In app terminology, she wants her picture with him on Facebook, so everyone can know that they're in relationship, whatever that means. But the woman doesn't just want to be beside him like one of his possessions. She wants to be imprinted on the soft clay of his heart, constantly in his thoughts and in his affections. She wants to be everything to him, inside and out, physically, emotionally, spiritually. In fact, since seals were used to mark ownership, what she's saying is that she wants to own him as well as belong to him. So if the previous verse depicted her coming up from the wilderness at a wedding, leaning on her beloved, this image of a seal describes her longing that that relationship will always remain as totally bonded and as exclusively committed until death do them part. And of course, death is the only image powerful enough to be compared to such love. Love isn't just strong as an ox or as powerful as a speeding locomotive. Love is as strong as death. Just as people who enter the fierce grip of death don't emerge again, so too, having entered the equally powerful realm of love, the woman wants that love to grip them both forever. She wants their relationship to remain exclusive and unique, as unyielding and relentless in its single-minded jealousy as the parallel image of Sheol, the grave. You can't bribe Sheol. You can't buy more time for life by distracting its attention with something else. No, the grave cannot be bought. It never loses its single-minded focus on swallowing people up. Well, so too, says the poet, is the woman's jealousy. Now, we usually think of jealousy as a negative emotion, a refusal to share something that ought to be shared. Yeah, we get jealous if we think someone else is getting the attention that we think we deserve, or if they acquire something that we really desire. And so we spend a lot of time teaching our children not to be jealous, but to share. You need to let your little brother play with your toys. You need to rejoice when your sister gets the present that you really wanted for Christmas. But of course, we still struggle with jealousy as grown-ups. And for faculty members, that happens every time you get a new catalog from some Christian bookseller. And somebody else's book is on the front cover. And it's not, I mean, you know, it would be fine if it was Dr. Poitras or Dr. Beale, and you thought, well, at least that's a wonderful book, but it's, well, I won't say the names. What are they doing putting that book when it should be my book in the front cover? Jealousy. Negative. But of course, some things in life are not meant to be shared. You know, when our kids were small, they were very cute, mostly. But if you'd come to Barbara and myself and you'd asked to buy our kids, or even just to borrow our kids for a year or two, we would have said no. We were jealous over our children. We were conscious that God had given us a unique calling to raise them, and so we didn't share them with other people. Well, in the same way, there's an appropriate jealousy, isn't there, in marriage? You belong uniquely to this other person, and they belong uniquely to you. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be together for every second of every day, or that you can't speak to members of the opposite sex without your spouse's permission. Yeah, it doesn't mean behaving like Glenn Close and Fatal Attraction. But it does mean that you have to have a unique relationship with your spouse, in which they hold your heart in their hands in a special way that no one else shares. No one else should know your struggles the way your spouse does. No one else should delight in your triumphs and your joys the way your spouse does. Some things are not meant to be shared. And the woman also compares her love to a flaming fire. And not just any fire, but a blaze as intense as the flames of the Lord himself. See, married love is not just comfortable friendship. Otherwise, you could be married to many people at the same time, same as we can have many friends at the same time. Now, married love is much more than just friendship. It is a mutual, exclusive commitment. It is friendship on fire. And it's that aspect of the fiery longing in marriage that I think the Song of Songs brings out so beautifully and powerfully. The song describes the desire that men and women have to possess a unique and lastingly committed soulmate who will not only be their friend, but their lover. Someone who is madly and passionately devoted to them and to them alone. Marriage, you see, is intended to be this flaming, red-hot relationship, physically, spiritually, and emotionally. When your spouse is complimented, you should feel the warm glow. When your spouse is belittled or attacked, you should be appropriately angry and protective. Now, to say the least, that's a countercultural expectation. In our culture, we still desire burning passion, but we've largely disconnected marriage from that expectation. You know, the society's image of marriage is built around the model of Tevye and Goldie in Fiddler on the Roof. You may recall that Tevye asked Goldie, "Do you love me?" And after reflecting on 25 years of marriage, she reminds him, "Well, I've washed your clothes, I've cooked your meals, I've cleaned your house, I've shared your bed, I've given you children, I've milked your cow. After 25 years, why talk about love now?" But when he presses the point, she concedes, "Well, I suppose I do." You see, that's most people's image of married love, isn't it? A good marriage is not so much a matter of shared passion as shared chores. But the Bible calls two people together into a marriage that's not just a friendship, but a friendship on fire. Not just, "I suppose I love you," but "I love you with a burning love that is as strong as death and as jealous as the grave." We were made for this kind of friendship on fire. So, marriage, sex, babies, enduring faithfulness, death. Is that all there is? Is love only as strong as death? Does Sheol win in the end? Not at all, because the final image speaks of the inextinguishable nature of love. It cannot be extinguished by many waters. It cannot be drowned by deep floods. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Death and the grave cannot have the final say in the matter. Love must win in the end. Rob Bell was right about that. Not so much about everything else. So what does this passage have to teach us about our love relationships? Well, to begin with, it sets a really high bar for what you should be looking for in a spouse if you're not yet married. Don't just settle for someone whose best quality is simply, well, they're available and they're willing. They deserve better, and so do you. Only rich and profound love, friendship on fire, is enough to endure the trials of living together in a fallen world. Your marriage is not a walk in the park. It's not a pleasant sail on a summer's afternoon. If you love someone enough to marry them, then you are going to enter with them into the turmoil of sickness and into personal conflict, of childbirth or the inability to bear children. Many mutual and individual disappointments, brokenness, tears, sorrow, and ultimately death itself. Marriage is, as the old vows say, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness or in health, till death do us part. Nothing less than friendship on fire will carry you through the challenges of caring for a spouse when they become unable to care for themselves. Or forgiving a spouse when they sin against you in profound and deeply painful ways. Of enduring together through bad times as well as good times. Now, of course, the intensity of that fire will vary. At times it will be a raging blaze, while at others it will settle back into glowing embers. At times you may have to dig through the ashes to find it again. Feelings come and go. But if love is going to endure all things, then we will need a love that many waters cannot extinguish and floods cannot drown. This passage, though, also sets a high bar for those of us who are married. If we're to treat our spouse like a seal, then it means that he or she has to be your most precious possession, treasured in the way that Gollum does the ring, only not quite so creepy and idolatrous. They are to be the seal imprinted on your heart, touching the deepest core of your being. Let me ask you, do you view and treat your spouse that way? Do you nurture them, cherish them, protect them with appropriate jealousy, regarding their highest welfare as your single-minded concern, laying down your life for them daily? You know, men, I think sometimes it's easy for us to imagine ourselves giving our lives for our wives in some dramatic gesture. You know, they're in Boston, shielding their body from the terrorist bomb. But God so much more often asks us to give our lives for our wives daily in much more mundane tasks. Taking care of the kids so she can go to a Bible study. Washing the dishes. Listening to her talk about the troubles of her friends, and so on. Love, you see, graciously endures all things, including the little things, not just giving itself in grand gestures. To love like that will require an enormous amount of grace, nothing less than a supernatural empowering by God's Spirit. But even at its very best, human marriage cannot, will not ultimately satisfy the desire that God has built into our souls for friendship on fire. Marriage is wonderful, but it's not enough. It was never intended to be enough. So if marriage is all you have, even the very best marriage in the world will not satisfy your craving for love. After all, according to the Bible, marriage was made in the beginning to give us the primary picture of Christ's relationship with the church. And so it is in our relationship with Christ that we all truly may find the friendship on fire that we so crave and long for. And that's wonderful news, because in this fallen world, we don't all have great marriages. Some of us are single and may remain so throughout our lives. But we too long for friendship that's on fire and face temptation to search for that fire in all kinds of illicit directions. That temptation may take the form of the allure of sexual pleasure outside marriage, whether acted out in the form of premarital sex or kept in our hearts and minds in the form of lust and pornography. Those of us who are married also fall very far short of the high bar of Scripture. Sometimes we're wrongly jealous of our spouses when we should trust them. Sometimes we settle into dull and humdrum relationships because we just can't be bothered to love our spouses with the kind of passion that the Song of Songs describes. Maybe you've never experienced that fire in your marriage. Or maybe that fire has gone out. Perhaps your attempts to express your love receive an angry response from your spouse, or an icy cold rebuff. God is able to light or relight that fire in the coldest of contexts, but even the greatest of marriages have many incredibly painful moments, many difficult experiences. And there are times when it seems that the fire has gone out. Because we are all sinners who profoundly wound one another, both with our carelessness and with our deliberate acts. But in our relationship with Christ, that's where we find the true and burning love that we can all experience, whether we are happily married, unhappily married, divorced, widowed, single, whatever your circumstance today. It is in Jesus that we truly experience friendship on fire. You see, for Jesus to win his spouse, it wasn't enough for him simply to humble himself and come to earth to be your friend. If Jesus had come simply to model true friendship for you, to show you what that kind of love looked like, he would just have condemned us all the more for our failure to be the kind of friends we ought to be. Now, his perfection in being perfect and kind and keeping no record of wrongs with those who are cold and unresponsive would simply have highlighted all the more our failure to do that, our sin, our imperfection. Jesus needed to do more, far more, in order to win us as his friends forever. As Jesus himself said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, and I have called you friends. See, Jesus didn't just live the life of perfect love to give you an example to follow. He lived it for us, in our place. And then, in order to pay the penalty for our sins and to restore our broken fellowship with God, Jesus Christ went to the cross to atone for all of your failures and sins, including your failure to love one another, whether in your marriage or your family or more broadly, including your failure to love God. And there at the cross, love deliberately entered the realm of death. Love lay down and died. The ultimate test: is love only as strong as death? Is love's jealous desire to own someone simply on a par with the power of the grave? You might think so if all you had to go on was human experience. Because when a couple gets married, they pledge love to one another till death do them part, and they love each other passionately for 50 years, and then he's gone. And she is left all alone. Is that it? Soon he too will die. And then what happens to their love? Does death really always win in the end? Does the grave get the final victory? For 3 days after Christ entered the tomb, as it were, the heavens held their breath and watched and waited, and then Jesus Christ, the embodiment of God's love, emerged triumphantly from the tomb and conquered death forever. In the language of our poem, Jesus Christ emerged up from the wilderness of the grave with his chosen bride, the church, leaning radiantly on his arm. And because of that victory, God is able to say in the book of Isaiah, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You're mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Because Christ is risen, Paul can say, "Death, oh death, where's your victory? Grave, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, the power of the sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And she is that incredible, passionate love story that is what every page of the scriptures is about. Remember, in the book of Isaiah, those words about God's faithful love transcending rivers and those floods was written for a broken people who would find themselves in exile for their sin, far away from the land that they had been promised. Well, so too, God's friendship on fire pursues you right now where you are with all of your brokenness, all of your sin, all of your failure, inside, outside of marriage, in whatever wilderness God has planned for you today. The Lord comes after you and jealously calls you into an exclusive relationship with him, whether for the first time or for the umpteenth time. God doesn't just tolerate you sneaking into his presence. and doesn't notice that you're there. God loves you with an incredible, passionate love. He's not just fond of you. He loves you. And so through that amazing friendship of on fire that took him to endure the agony of the cross and the shameful death that it involved, he did that for you so you might know that love. Jesus Christ, you see, has done everything that is necessary to win you as part of his bride, and on that last day to restore you to a deep and lasting friendship with God. And yet how cold our hearts often still are. What will ignite the wet tinder of our souls with this fiery love for God? Well, paradoxically, it happens as we see more and more clearly the brokenness of our sin. If you view yourself as a great catch and think God is surely blessed to have you as one of his people, then your love for him remains small. But when the truth about your heart becomes visible to you and to others, as the height and breadth and depth of your sin starts to become exposed, that's when you come to realize just how much God loves you. Just how much he paid to purchase you. And your heart starts to warm. And as we grow in the grasp of the magnitude of how much we've been forgiven, our hearts begin to spark into flame. Because as Jesus said, he who has been forgiven much loves much. Perhaps human love is only as strong as death. But God's love for you is far greater than that. Stronger even than Sheol. God's love for you in Christ has triumphed once and for all over the grave. So that in him you too one day will be able to triumph over the grave through the solid hope he gives of the resurrection of the dead. And in heaven, spouses and friends and families will be reunited, cleansed of our former sins and brokenness. All of that gone, replaced with a purity of love that for now we can only dream about. In Christ, we have a relationship with God and one another that extends beyond this life into eternity and onwards. A friendship on fire that we can never lose, because it depends on his perfect, jealous love that will never give you up. Our love comes and goes, but his love never fails. Our names are inscribed in the wounds on the palms of his hands. They are impressed on his heart like a seal. And he can no more forget us than a mother can forget her nursing child. And out of that reality, the Bible calls us to be friends on fire. If we're married, to show such self-sacrificing and passionate love towards our spouse in an exclusive and powerful way. And whether married or single, to love the God who calls us his bride with the kind of friendship on fire that seeks first his kingdom, that lays down our lives daily in obedience to his commands. And sometimes you may succeed in being that kind of friend. Oft times, as the song reminds us, you will fail. And in those many moments of failure, you will need to return constantly to the perfect obedience of Christ in your place and to the cross, the place where God demonstrated his friendship on fire for you. There, Jesus paid for the many failures to be the spouse you're meant to be, and for your spouse's failure to love you as they ought. There he paid for your coldness and indifference that you show towards him, Jesus himself. There at the cross and in the resurrection, God's fiery love triumphed forever over the grave and won a victory for you and for all of his people. In that truth, the truth of God's victory in Christ over sin and death and hell, you can find faith. The faith to step out once again in trying to show friendship on fire to one another after you failed many times. As well as faith in God's unbreakable love for you in Jesus Christ. there at the cross, you will find hope. The hope of an eternal future together with Christ that the flooding waters of death and your sin cannot separate you from. And there at the cross, you'll find something that's even greater than faith and hope. Because the greatest of these is love. God's amazing love to you in the gospel. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as deeply broken people. Whether we're married or single, we're broken in our relationships with one another. Jealous where we ought not to be jealous, not jealous where we should be jealous. We're deeply broken in our relationship with you. We don't have the kind of fiery passion for you that we ought to have. We can read the words of the scriptures and they bounce off our steely hearts. Lord, we are not what we ought to be. And yet you have laid hold of us by your Holy Spirit and your work in us, and you will not stop until you have brought that great work to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your fiery love for us that was willing to pay such a great price and to go to such a great length to redeem a people for yourself. Lord, we pray that you would press that reality into our hearts today, that you would enable us to respond to one another with that kind of fiery love, and to respond to you with a fiery love, and to believe and live out of the reality that death and Sheol are not the end of the story. The end of the story is resurrection life in the Father's presence forever. Lord, we pray that we would truly believe that and live out of that reality. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.